We started a little study on praying like Paul, the prayer of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be continuing in that and finishing this wonderful section next week. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is the focus of our attention tonight. It'll probably be 9 through 11 tonight. But as we get to this passage, we asked the question last week and we'll ask the question again this week. What do you pray for when you pray? If you were to survey your prayers this week, what sort of prayers were they? Were they for physical needs? Were they for financial needs? Were they for health needs? Were they for school needs? Or did you focus on what we were talking about last week? Focusing on the spiritual needs, the spiritual things that God wants to teach us through all those different trials. Do you pray only for the temporal things of this world? Do you pray for the spiritual things? The heavenly things, the things of God's Word, the character that God wants to grow in you. What do you pray for when you pray? We come to the book of Colossians, and as many of Paul's prayers, we surveyed a few of them last week, his prayers especially from the jail cell there in Rome, you think about what he prayed for, the knowledge, the wisdom, the fruitfulness, the love, the things that Paul prayed for, we once again take a look at tonight. As we think about this prayer that he prays for the Colossians. Let's go ahead and read it together, and we'll quickly go through some of the things that we started highlighting last week, and we'll move on in this passage. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the endurance, or all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we have Paul's prayer, and as we looked at last week, just for a brief moment, he's praying for a church that he did not plant. We saw the recipients of this prayer, the Colossians. If we looked at a map last week, Colossae is in Lower Turkey or Lower Asia. It's up the Meander River from Ephesus. And this was a church that was planted by a man, as we see here, the same one who gave Paul this update, Epaphras. He was from Colossae. And he would have been coming to Paul, no doubt, when Paul was in Ephesus, as it records in Acts chapter 19. Paul spent a great deal of time planting a church in Ephesus. And Colossae would have been a church then that was, or a town that was reached by a resident of Colossae that would have come to Christ under Paul's preaching and ministry there in Ephesus. And so he had discipled this man. This man then goes and plants a church in Colossae along with some other well-known individuals in the Scripture, being Philemon and Onesimus. And so we have all these believers there in Colossae, and it's a church that Paul hadn't planted, though. These are recipients of a letter, of a prayer, then, that Paul didn't know face-to-face, as it says in Colossians 2 and verse 1. He says, "You know how great a struggle I have for those who are in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face-to-face." And so Laodicea is just across the river from Colossae, and Hierapolis is right there also. These are towns that we have no record of Paul planting a church in, those who had not seen him face to face, but yet he, in a sense, is the grandfather of their ministry. Right? He is the one who has been working in that region to where all of Asia heard the gospel through his ministry in Ephesus. So how does Paul pray for these believers that he doesn't know personally? How does he pray for believers that he is not personally discipling? How do we pray for believers that we don't know as well or aren't in our midst? Believers that possibly be on a mission field somewhere, possibly be moved to the lower 48 and are part of a church there. How do we pray for others when we don't know the specifics? Well, I think there's some good truth here, some good principles that we can learn from Paul's prayer, from the recipients of Paul's prayer. We also looked at, starting in verse 9, the regularity of Paul's prayer. We know what led to this prayer. We find out their response to the gospel is really what had led to the prayer. There's this good response, and Epaphras has come bringing this report of their faith, their hope, their love, how they had responded to the gospel. And so Paul, it says, from the day we heard, he and the missionaries that are with him in Rome, it says, we have not ceased to pray for you. The regularity of Paul's prayer. I think Paul, if we looked at his prayer life, would no doubt put us all to shame with how he prays. He is the one who wrote to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And as many of us, especially me when I was young, what does that mean? Pray without, does that mean I close my eyes and I'm always being in prayer? I remember a girl who was trying to apply that and pray without ceasing, especially as she got in her car and she ended up backing into a light pole because she was praying and closed her eyes to pray before she drove her car, but without thinking about it and what she was doing. I don't think that's what Paul's saying, pray without ceasing, but he says he continually prays. There's an attitude of prayer, and there's the regularity of Paul's prayer life, that he had times in which he prayed. We can see that in Romans, we can see that in Ephesians, that Paul regularly prayed for these churches. They were always on his prayer list. They were always on in his mind as he was praying to the Lord on their behalf. Paul regularly prayed, and we also could see in our own lives, we need to be in regular prayer. We need to be in regular communion with the Lord, regularly bringing requests to the Lord. We saw the richness then of his first request. The request that Paul prays for is not a specific one having to do with a physical need that they're facing, but rather he prays for this overarching goal of every believer, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we unpacked that last week, what it meant to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I mean, how do we come up with what God wills? How do we come up with what God's desire is? If it is the eternal God who has this will, we understand then he must reveal it to us. It's not something we can go out and find just looking around. He has to reveal this will to us, and he's revealed his will through his scripture. Through the word of God, we understand the will of God. His will is our sanctification. His will is our growth and understanding, our growth in knowledge. His will is our evangelism. His will is many things in the Scripture tell us His will. But notice he also says, His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this comes back to that practical aspect. That practical aspect of, I understand what the Word of God says, but what should I do with my life? I mean, how does the Word of God relate to what I hit play on my iPhone? Right? How does the Word of God relate to what I go and buy a movie ticket for? How does the Word of God relate to who I'm supposed to marry? Or even who I'm supposed to date? How does the Word of God relate to what subject should I pursue in a degree in school? And so we understand God's will, but it's that practical application of wisdom that we looked at last week also. How is it that God's will is then applied in our life in that practice? And this is what he says, that we may know and deeply know God's will in all wisdom and all understanding. As it's then applied in our lives, as we understand how then do I glorify God in these decisions. And so that's the overarching request that he has for this church, that he doesn't particularly have the access to go to them face to face and disciple them, but he's praying that God would give them that deep understanding of his will. coming from His Word, and how then to apply it in spiritual wisdom. Tonight we're going to continue on in that prayer of Paul. We're going to continue on in this and see how also we can pray for one another, how also we can pray for other believers. Now, Paul had a desired result for this request. The result is that you would know God's will, that you would have a deep understanding of God's will. But there's a result for it. Notice he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I love the scripture tells us that we're to walk. Over and over it tells us to walk. What is a believer's walk? Notice the Bible doesn't say sprint. It doesn't. You know, it has this idea of something that's over and over and over. It has this idea of moving forward. But what is a believer's walk? We could probably answer that. If your kid asks, what does it mean a believer's walk? What would you say? This is the interactive part if you want. What is a Christian's walk? His way of life. His way of life. His conduct, right? His behavior, his actions, right? As one person says, that the end of all knowledge, as the apostle says, is conduct. You can know a lot. There's a lot of people that my dad used to say are head smart, right? You have a lot of letters in front of their name, and it's easier for somebody who's really head smart to not be smart in what we used to call common sense. I had a friend who was the straight A valedictorian in high school, was going to go out and wanted to go off road with his truck. He knew I was from a farm. I went off road quite often, so he's like, "Come on, let's go off road." And his dad had bought him a truck because he'd gotten straight A's. Told me later he had a photographic memory and it wasn't really that hard. But he'd gotten a truck. He wanted to go off road. Okay, sure, I'll hop in the passenger seat. He had the smarts to hit the mud hole and try to shift from second to third gear. Doesn't work. Lose all momentum, we're stuck. Right? And yeah, so we spent a long time getting it out and drying out the motor and everything else. And then he's like, "I probably better wash this thing off really good." I mean, it took us hours to get out of there. But you can be really smart theologically in a sense and get stuck in the rut in life. The same thing is true. God doesn't want us to be just theologically smart without putting into practice. Right? He doesn't want us to be theoretically smart about God's Word, a theoretical learning about God. He says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Your understanding, your theology must affect your conduct. That's why we're going to be going through Behold Your God. Right? What you believe about God is lived out in your life. It's lived out in my life. And so your Christian walk, your behavior, the choices you make, this is what Paul's goal is. He said the goal of the knowledge of the will of God is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. As D.A. Carson says in his call to spiritual reformation, it's acting in conformity with our union with Christ and His purpose in our life. Right? Our union with Christ, we must act in conformity to that, His purpose in our life. Now, we can look up this word to walk. And there's many verses that you would say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I know that one." Right before the fruit of the Spirit, we find out about a walk. Galatians 5:16. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of your flesh." There it is, that walk, that conduct that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, by pleasing the Spirit, by letting Him guide you. And then you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. That practice of constantly turning to God's Word and letting Him inform our lives. These are the things that we must do in life. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says that it's a practice. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's Word. Right? It's a practice. It's our life. It's the behavior. It's the actions. Paul says, this is the goal of the knowledge of God's will, that we put it into practice, that we walk as believers, that our life and behavior indicates who we live for. Now, as D.A. Carson was explaining this, I think he did a good job of helping us understand a little bit. This is put in context in the scripture of a shame and honor society. And if you've ever heard MacArthur's sermon on the rich young ruler or the man with the two, or not the rich young ruler, the man with the two sons, right? The prodigal son. You learn a lot about the shame and honor society. And we don't really have a good clue about that. And Carson would say that even the original recipients of this were probably closer to the shame and honor society than the American point of view. The shame and honor. In other words, there was a set of norms that you must ascribe to. You must practice in order to bring honor to your family, honor to your tribe. And if you broke those, you would bring shame to your family name, shame to your tribe. Many of the, even now, the Asian cultures are that way. The family will pool their money to send their son to school in America, right? And if he fails, then what, right? Or if you finally make it to the Olympics and you belly flop on the big dive, then what, right? And there's a great shame that goes with that. It's not just that you, so what, I came in last, you know, the American way. But no, there's a shame. It brings reproach, in a sense, to your family. We understand the rich young ruler, he did shameful things. Right, he asked for his inheritance early. He basically said, Dad, I want you dead. I want you to liquidate your property, turn it into assets for me so I can go and shame myself further and live as a Jewish man in a pagan culture, imbibing in pagan immorality. We see the shame of the father as he doesn't punish the son as he comes back, as he offers forgiveness, as he picks up his robes and runs and shows his ankle. You see all those pictures in that of a shame society. Of an honor society. Americans, we would probably say, hey, that was a pretty smart young man, getting his money early, go trying to live it for himself, right? We don't have a shame and honor idea in our society so much. But this is more of an idea of shame and honor. And so when Paul's saying this, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's the Lord that you want to please. It's the Lord that your life brings a reproach on or brings honor to. By your actions. We can think of it more like a justice system or the balance scale. You've seen that at the courthouse where one side weighs out the other. And that's another way to think of worthy. To walk in a manner worthy. What's on the one side? Well, on the one side is my life. And what's on the other side? What's shocking is on the other side, it isn't just the norms of the church, right? It's not just the expected norms that, you know, in your doctrinal statement of the church or the practice of the church. He says on the other side, your life's on one side, and on the other side is the sinless, perfect Savior, Christ. That your life would balance out with Christ's life. That they would see Christ's life in you. That's what he's saying, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's that Christ would be honored, that our life would bear His characteristics, that we would bring honor and not reproach to our Lord. We know that Scripture says this often, right? This isn't a new command, but in this sense, he prays it as the result of a prayer request. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, a very similar thing Paul tells the Ephesian church. Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He's in Rome. He's writing this about the same time he's writing this letter to the Colossians. A prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called as saints. You've been called as saved. You've been called to be glorified. Walk in a manner worthy that equals that calling. Right? You're always aspiring to live in a way that points to heaven. To live in a way that points to what Christ has done for us. That salvation that He's won for us. Philippians 1, verse 27 also says this. I was reading this week in my devotions. Philippians 1, verse 27, the theme verse of the book of Philippians. He says, only let your manner of life, right? Manner of life, your walk, same idea, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So your life would be worthy or would be equal to the gospel of Christ, what Christ has died for you, that Christ has risen to life, that Christ has saved you, that your practice equals that. Now, we think about that. That's quite a standard, right? That's quite a prayer request that you would have this knowledge of God's will that you would result in walking worthy. Notice he doesn't even leave it vague in walking worthy. He says that you may please Him in everything. To please Christ in everything. That's the believer's goal. That's the result of knowing His will and putting it into practice in our lives, is to then be fully pleasing to Him. Now, this side of heaven, is that possible? Is it possible to be fully pleasing to Christ? No. So we don't say, well, we're going to lower the standard and just be somewhat pleasing to Christ. It's always our goal. It's always our aim for Christ's likeness. We're always pursuing Christ's likeness. I like the way he says it in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, let me remind you of this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Thank the Lord that this isn't on our own that we do this. This isn't out of our flesh that we live Christ-like, Christ-worthy, honoring lives. He says in Philippians 2, 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And you're like, okay, that means I got to work. I got to put maximum effort into working out my salvation, living out my salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to give the other part of it. He said, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So it's us putting in maximum effort, and it's also God working in us. It's His power. It's His desire. It's His leading. It's His leading us away from sin, leading us to repentance, leading us towards holiness. So both are together in this, working out our salvation or walking worthy of Christ. We work out our salvation, and it's Christ who works within us. This is an amazing truth. Let's come back to Colossians then. This is what he prays for. This is what he prays for believers. This is that they would know God's will, that they would be so in tune with God's will through His Word, that they would live out that in spiritual wisdom, knowing how to glorify God in those decisions in their life, that their life then would be worthy of Christ and please Him in every way. It's sort of circular as he prays this. This is the way it works in our lives, as one person says, for the more God's children know Him, the more they will love Him. And the more they love Him, the more they wish to obey Him in thought and word and deed. And then the more they know Him. Right? That's the way it works. The more we know Christ, the more we know His will for us, the more we want to obey Him, the more we love Him, the more we want to know Him, the more we want to obey Him. And so Paul lays it out then. This is the request, that you would know God's will for the Colossians. This is the request that we can learn from, that we can pray for others to know Christ's will, that they would please Him in their actions, that they would be wise spiritually and understanding of all of God's truth, that their lives would then bring honor to Christ. But notice he says this isn't the only thing. He gives some characteristics of this God, this Christ pleasing life. He actually gives four characteristics. If you understand the English or the Greek language, he uses participles. He gives us four of them to show this is what a life pleasing to Christ is. So he gives four characteristics, and we're going to go through three of them tonight. These four participles that define or modify this idea of walking in a manner worthy of Christ. His first one, the first characteristic, is working with fruitfulness. Working with fruitfulness. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. This is how you're going to be pleasing to God. This is how a Christian is. You could say four characteristics of a Christian, just as easy as saying four characteristics of one who pleases God. Four characteristics of a Christian. One who bears fruit. One who bears fruit. Now you start thinking, well, what does it mean to bear fruit? First of all, we got to realize that fruit is not the qualification for a believer, right? We don't bear fruit before we're saved. It's not based on our good work or something like that Christ saves us, but rather as one who then is knowing God, as one who is knowing His will, as one who is then pleasing Him through our obedience, we then bear fruit. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us it's by grace you're saved, and that not of yourself, right? It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast, right? So it's by grace, it's through faith. Nobody has any reason to boast. But in verse 10 he says, "But for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that great chain is there. We understand that our basis of salvation is grace. It's our faith in Him, and that's even a gift. It's all a gift. But God saves us so that we bear fruit, so that we work, so that we do those good things that He has laid out for us. Well, turn with me back to Matthew, or Mark 4. We could go to Matthew also, but Mark 4. We'll look just briefly at the parable of the sower. We can't help but thinking bearing fruit. This is a basic idea for one who is a saved person. One who the gospel impacts, one who then turns to Christ in faith, will bear fruit. Christ makes it very clear in the parable of the sower that the soil that is good soil produces fruit. The other soils, as we know, the path, the hard-packed one, the birds, the ravens come in and grab the seeds. They go nowhere, right? And the stony one, the one with the inch-deep soil, is the soil that goes down and it doesn't find root, and it shoots up and it looks right, but we know it's not, because it dies when the scorching heat comes, when the pressure comes from the world. And there's the rocky soil, right? Or the weedy soil is the next one, that the weeds come in and tangle up and starve the young plant for nutrients, and the plant dies, and we know that's the pressures and the worries and the things of this world come in. But the final soil is the good soil, right? And they bear fruit. That's just what it says. The good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Right? So there's always a fruitfulness to a believer's life. There's always a fruit that comes from that root, that faith, that gospel. It bears fruit. And Paul's just saying here that one who wants to please God will bear fruit in good work. There will be something to be seen of Christ's character in their lives. There'll be something to be seen of their faith in action in their life. A true believer will always bear fruit. And the amount of fruit and the type of fruit, well, that's for God, right? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And it's always amazing to me as I read biographies how God gives some people great fruit and bountiful ministries, and God gives other people ministries that go a long time without converts. And you're like, well, God's the one who is showing fruitfulness and giving the power, and the fruitfulness of faithfulness is seen in one, and the fruitfulness of many conversions is seen in another. The difference between a Moody and a Spurgeon and a missionary over in Africa or over in some of the Muslim countries where it goes a long, long time without seeing fruit. Yet, we understand it's God causing the growth. It's God causing the fruit. So we don't have a test for right how much fruit, but we can see here that a true Christian will bear fruit. John says it in John 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches is what Jesus says. If you are tied to the vine, then you will bear fruit. The evidence of one who is not tied to the vine, that is not in the vine, is what? What's the evidence? It's not bearing fruit. It's dead. It's only good for fire, is what Jesus says. It's only good for being burned, for the eternal judgment. There's always going to be some fruit from a believer. The fruit of good deeds. They're going to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. And so it seems contrary, in a sense, to the American view of a Christian to have a carnal Christian or a fruitless Christian. The Scripture says nothing of that. One who has truly believed, his life will be different. It sees nothing of a Christian who looks like the world, who acts like the world, who longs for the world things, and then gets to the great white throne and finds out what? They were actually of the world. They weren't a Christian. The whole time they're going to hear, not well done, good and faithful servant, but depart from me, I never knew you. And so Paul's saying here that if your life is marked by a love for God's word and a longing for his will and a living it out in wisdom, you're going to be walking in a way then that pleases God, and you're going to bear fruit in your life. You have things to be doing. You have things that you can do that no other Christian can do. Why is that? Why would I say that? Well, because you have the Spirit. You have a gift of the Spirit that's unique to you. That God has given you a Spirit, and he's given spiritual gifts, and you go through the Scripture and see some of the spiritual gifts. And I'm sort of the snowflake variety, right? That God makes a spiritual gift, and it's this way for you. It might be a little bit of the mercy and a little bit more of the compassion, a little bit more of the evangelism for someone else, a little bit more of the of the administration for another, and a little bit heavier on the giving for one. And it's unique. But God has gifted you to serve. He's gifted you to serve Him, to build His kingdom, to build His church. The fruit, we know from the Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Those things are going to be seen in your life as you grow in your Christian walk, as the Spirit has more and more of you and more control of you, as you give up more of your sin and turn and submit to Him. But there's going to be a fruitfulness. So we come to this and we go, oh, okay, I need to be praying for others that they bear fruit, that they serve the Lord willingly, that they serve the Lord and give Him their all, and that they bear the fruit that He's called them to do, the good works. They're good works. The good works, because God makes them good. They're good because He's designed them. He's good, and He makes us His willing servants to do His work. And so, you can think of it this way. How am I serving? How am I serving the Lord? Question yourself. Where am I plugged in? What's my giftedness? You ever wondered that? How has the Spirit gifted me? Because everyone who is a believer has the Spirit, right? The Spirit that adopts us as sons, it says in Romans 8. And everyone who then is a believer has good works to be doing for the Lord. Question is, are we? Another way to think of it is, what's hindering us from doing those good deeds, from doing those good works, from being fruitful in the Lord? What's hindering us? What's hindering others? We can be praying for that. Lord, help nothing hinder our dear brother Chris when he's down at seminary from fully serving you there. May nothing hinder our dear brother the Rukulas, Tom Rukula over in Finland, from being fruitful in the Word and fruitful in discipling and fruitful in evangelism. These are all things that we can be praying for, just as Paul was praying for the Colossians. But not only are we to be working with fruitfulness, he also says this, that we're to be growing in godliness. Or are we to be praying that others will be growing in godliness? And notice he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. In a sense, we come back to the start. He started that, pray that you would have that deep knowledge of God's will, that deep understanding of the will of God. And now he says, increasing in that knowledge of God. I think that's increasing in the knowledge of God that leads us towards godliness. There's a moral compass to this, or a moral way of thinking of this. It's something that we don't reach completely in this life. It wasn't that long ago I thought, wow, I've read the Bible a few times. I've got it down. And then you read the Bible a few more times, and you go, wow, there's so much more in there that I didn't know. And then it's like, I can live the rest of my life reading the Bible every day, reading it cover to cover every day, and still not know everything of God. It's infinite. It's eternal. But we need to grow in that knowledge of God, to grow in that longing for God. Paul says it this way. We know that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he knew Christ at that point. But he says in Philippians many years later, as he's in jail, in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, become like Him in His death. There's still a knowledge, an understanding, a likeness of God that He wants, that He desires, that He may know Christ. Job, a good friend of mine, in my reading plan, I'm in Job a lot. If you're doing one of the reading plans that goes, you know, Dr. Horner's or something, Job becomes one of your friends. But Job knew the Lord. In fact, it was because of his righteousness that it was God that suggested that, have you considered my servant Job, to Satan. It was God that said, it was Job, there's no one like him in righteousness. Right? Job would say he knew the Lord, but you get to the end of Job, and after all the trials, and after the Lord then reveals these wonderful truths, basically saying, Job, you don't know. Right? That's for me. Right? Were you there when Leviathan, were you there? You're like, oh, no. Job puts his hands over his mouth, and he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He knew the Lord in a greater way. And in the same way, Paul prays that you would be increasing in that knowledge of God, increasing in that godliness. The more we know God's character, the more we know His ways, the more we know His expectations, the more we're able to bring our lives into conformity with what pleases Him. That's what Hendrickson says. I like that. The more we know him, the more we know his character, the more we know his ways, the more we know his expectations, the more we are able then to bring our lives in conformity with what pleases him. How is it that we know the Lord? Yeah, we keep coming back to it, don't we? It's through his word. It's through his revelation. And that's why the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I go over, I murmur, I keep thinking about it. I keep thinking how this applies to my life. Because I want to be like Christ." Oh, we need to be that newborn babe that longs for this pure spiritual milk of the word. As it says in 1 Peter 2. Verse 2. This is how we increase in the knowledge of God. We increase our understanding of God's Word by His intake of the Word. As we prayerfully pore over the pages of Scripture, we get to know God. We long to be like God. We long to be like Him. We long to do what pleases our Lord. We should never be satisfied with, you know, status quo. I've come this far. I read enough. I'm okay. That's not a Christian. Christian is always longing to know Christ, to delight in the Lord. That leads us to greater than obedience. And as we obey, we want to know Him more. Right? This keeps going over. This is what Paul prays for. This is what we can be praying for. Are we praying that others will grow in their knowledge of Christ? In their knowledge of His Word? That they would have an insatiable desire for God's Word, a longing after God comes from reading His Word. And if you're in that time in life, and we've been there, where you open God's Word and it seems dry, I guarantee God's Word hasn't changed. And something has changed in you. And so at that point, you pray and repent. You pray and search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You pray that God would show you that which would be the longing after your own sin, the longing after the world that is keeping you from the love of Christ and keeping you from the delight in His Word. You pray that you would be growing then in godliness, growing in the knowledge of God, that we can think and act and behave in a way that pleases Him. And finally, He says this. Finally tonight, there's actually two more. He says that we be empowered, and we'll say in faithfulness. Empowered in faithfulness. He says, may you be strengthened. It's actually that same present participle. It's a continuing growing in this, growing in being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. He says, may you be strengthened. This is another way that we'd say that another characteristic of a believer, another characteristic of one who is pleasing Jesus, is they're strengthened with all power. Strengthened with power for what? Well, the Scripture says that we're in a war. We're in a battle. We don't often think of our lives that way. We're like, wait, we're in America. America's not at war, right? There's nobody attacking us. What does it mean? We're in a battle. But the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers, rulers in the heavenly realms. We're in a spiritual battle daily. And the great foe of the Christian, there's a few of them. The flesh, obviously. We have this old nature that, and then the body that craves things. And we're always battling that. And we're walking by the Spirit and saying no to our flesh. And we know that the world systems around us. And if you think that doesn't influence you, you need to pray and repent, because it does. Right? And it's always, the world system never influences us towards Christ-likeness. It's always of the things of the devil, who is also called the god of this world. And so he's our great enemy, the devil and his demons. And they're the ones who are working throughout this world system around us that's opposed to God. And we have these enemies that we are in war with. We're in war with them, and we must be empowered. It can't be something we do on our own. I was reading through the Pursuit of Holiness book this morning, and came to this paragraph that he said, nobody's ever broke a habit by saying, I just won't do it again. It doesn't work that way, does it? In our own flesh, we can't just put off this habit. There's a biblical term right there already. We can't just break a habit, right? Not without God's power. Not without the renewal of our mind, not without putting it off and putting it on something that's Christ-like. It just doesn't work that way. And so we think about it, we're in a battle, we need strength, we need to be empowered, and it's God who gives us that strength, and He gives us that strength daily. And what type of strength is it? Turn with me to Ephesians. Paul in Ephesians describes this strength in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20. He said here it's a glorious strength, and in 19 and 20 he says, and what is the measurable that, well, back up to verse 19 or 18, he says, have an eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope with which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and then verse 19 that I want to highlight, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might. There's just superlatives. The great might. You start to understand this. Not only is a great might, he says, the might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What kind of power is this? This is resurrection power. Right? It's that same power that rose Christ from the dead. It is glorious power. It is mighty power. This is the power of God. And Paul prays, may you be empowered with that power. And you go, woo, right? Then we're going to work miracles or something. No, that's not what he says, though some churches get twisted on that. What's this power for? Why do we need this power? He says, for all endurance. Oh, and patience with joy. For all endurance, for all patience with joy, that steadfastness. We're empowered with this amazing power that comes from God. There's no lack of power. There's no empty on the fuel tank ever with the Lord. It's His mighty power. It's the same power that He made the universe with. It's the same power He rose Christ from the dead with. We get this power for endurance, for faithfulness. He gives two words that are pretty much synonyms, endurance and patience. Endurance, that idea of bearing up under a load. Hendrickson says, bravery to persevere in performing one's God-given task in spite of hardship and trial. I like that. Performing one's God-given task in spite of the hardship, in spite of the trials, we move on. Like Hudson Taylor, as he went to China and inland mission and just overcame great trial, great adversity, the death of his children, the death of his wife, but yet still with the love of Christ in his heart, needing to tell Christ, needing to tell the people of Christ. This is the power that God gives to us to endure, and also to be patient. To be patient. Patient is often thought about in our own refusing to, in a sense, give in to our own desires to get angry, to get frustrated. Right? Patience is the opposite of that, that we're going to rely on the Lord in the midst of this. We're not going to give in to our own desires, our own outbursts of anger. We're going to stay faithful to the Lord in the midst either of the persecution the world brings or the problems of our own health or the daily pressures that can come. We're going to live for Christ in the midst of those. We're going to model Christ-likeness in the midst of those. We need power to do that. Oh, don't we need power to live enduring lives in the midst of suffering? To live lives that don't look to the world's applause. No, that's difficult, especially you students who are in school, right? To actually go against your peers when they're saying I there is no God or we come from cosmic slime that was charged with energy, as I heard this week. To actually go against that and say, no, there's a true God and you're turning your back on Him. And you know Him. He's revealed Himself. You know Him through your conscience. To actually turn to your friends and live for Christ and say no to the things that they want to do and say, no, you can't tell those jokes around me. They offend me because they offend my Savior. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be... what? You're going to be an outcast in a sense. You're going to be the preacher boy, as I was called. You're just a preacher, Greg. You're always telling us about Jesus. Yeah. Right? You're going to face some of that. Opposition. How are you going to respond to it? Are you going to respond with endurance? I'm going to bear this for Christ. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to see this as God-given, and I want to please Him in this. I mean, Paul did that. We think of Paul, what he went through. If you ever think you're going through a lot, remember what Paul's gone through. And then Paul would say, no, no, no. Remember what Jesus went through, right? It's always going back to Jesus. But Paul said this momentary light affliction that he was going through, getting beaten and shipwrecked and mocked and stoned, and right? All that, he says, that's momentary. It's light affliction, and it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And knowing that whatever suffering you go through, knowing whatever that God has placed in your life is preparing you for glory, to experience heaven. I don't understand that fully. I don't think anybody understands that fully until you're there. But God allows it. And God doesn't waste an opportunity to make us a little more like Himself. He gives us what we need in the midst of our lives. And when we think, oh man, this went wrong, this is God saying, no, I need to teach you something. How do we respond? Do we, as Paul, considered all our James? Do we consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trial? Right? Is that how we respond to it? We respond with patient endurance in the midst of it, knowing that God has something, because we lack wisdom, we lack endurance, and God gives that which we need. See, the final characteristic is that we're going to be pleasing to Him through all these things if we are empowered by His power, if we stand up under the load, if we endure, not giving in to our own fleshly desires of anger or frustration, but rather enduring, knowing that God causes all these things to work together for good for those who know Him, those who love Him. Right? God is the one who's sovereign over those problems, those trials, those persecutions, the suffering in our lives. And He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who gives us His glorious might that we may endure. We'll look at the final one next week as we will learn to joyously give thanks. But let's think about this tonight. How should we pray? Oh man, those came out small. How should we pray? We should pray that ourselves and others would walk by the Spirit, not give in to the desires of our flesh. We think about our walk. We should pray that God would allow us to follow His Spirit and not our flesh. That we bear fruit in good works. Whatever the good works that God has planned, we don't know exactly how God has planned everybody's lives and the works for them, but that we would bear fruit, that we would live out what God calls us to do. Or, and another way to think of it, that He would help us see and remove any of the hindrances that's keeping us from serving Him wholly. What may be keeping you from serving Him wholeheartedly? We pray that God would remove that, that God would allow us to see whatever sinful thought it is or whatever desire for the world it is that's keeping us from that. Pray the Lord would make clear how you and others can serve the body of Christ. Pray the Lord would give you and others a delight in His Word, that you would know Him more fully and then long to obey Him. Pray the Lord would empower you and others to live out Christ-like endurance and patience in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the pains of the daily life that we live. What are we praying for when we pray? Tonight we'll practice this. We'll take some time, we'll split up into groups, and let's pray for what Paul instructs us to pray for. We'll close in a short prayer and then we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your will so clearly in Your Word. Lord, You desire for us to know You. You desire us to know Your will. You desire us to walk in a way that pleases Christ in every way. You desire that we would bear fruit in good works. Lord, that's only possible if we know You. It's only possible if we are empowered by Your Spirit. It's only possible if we have been regenerated. Lord, I pray for those who would see their lives now as not knowing You, that they would repent and trust You. Lord, that they would then grow in the knowledge of You. Lord, we need to know You more, that we would long to be like You, that we long to please You and more fully in our lives. And finally, that we would be empowered by Your power in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of life, and the pains and the persecution that comes. Lord, that it would be Your power that upholds us to endure and be patient. Lord, what an amazing God you are. We pray that you would help us to grow in our prayers for others. Pray this in your name. Amen.